I hope I've got it right, but I think Frank Sinatra wrote the song, My Way. My Way. I will not sing that, but I will tell you this much. Compare the words of that song, if you know it, and I don't know that everybody in this room, I'm certainly confident that everybody in this room knows it, but My Way, just think of that in light of what Paul says, excuse me, what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will be done. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. He says, pray like this. Thy kingdom, he says several things, but thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In other words, he's teaching them that in prayer, one thing you want to remember is prayer is not about you dictating to God what you want, but you submitting your will to the will of God. What a tremendous, tremendous challenge for prideful, self-centered people like us. We have our agenda, we have our idea of how it should look, the way it should be, and most of the time we pray telling God what we want, rather than with a heart that says, God, I'm not trying to bend your will, God, I want you to bend my will. And that is so essential in prayer. So essential we come to pray. Tonight we are going to gather again to pray as a church. At the conclusion of Bobby's presentation from the Answers in Genesis, we will gather and pray. Pray for the needs that are expressed on the cards that you've handed in, and pray for other things that come to mind as we gather to pray. Because prayer is so important. It is important in your personal life, in your life as a Christian. You cannot live the Christian life without it. I will promise you that. You must abide in the vine, and prayer is how you do that. You can do nothing apart from Him. So you come tonight and join us as we come together to pray. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look at Romans chapter 2. God, for some of us, it's easy to come up and talk in front of people. But what's hard, God, is to be an instrument in your hands. That's hard. To stand up in front of people and to say just a bunch of facts is nothing. To stand up in front of people, God, and just to talk is not what we want to do here this morning. We want you to speak to us through your word. We want you, God, to use your word in our lives. We've come here, God, because we're hungry. We're hungry. We're sick of the food the world feeds us every day. It doesn't set well. It doesn't set well. We confess that we get an appetite for other things more than you. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to recognize, God, that it only comes from your word and your spirit working through that word in our lives. And I pray, God, that you would use your word this morning to bear fruit in our lives. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Are you in Romans chapter 2 yet? Romans chapter 2. I had the wonderful experience this past week of going to the dentist to see if I needed a root canal. Oh, man. But anyway, while I was there, you know how the doctor's offices have all of these magazines, some back to 2001, but this doctor's office really had some up-to-date ones. And he had an article in there that I was reading in Newsweek magazine, and I got a copy of it. It's about a guy named Huston Smith. This is the May 18th edition. He is the author of a book on world religions. He, in fact, if you go to many university campuses around the country, he's probably the author or contributing author to many of the books that are used in religion departments in universities. It's an interesting guy. I just thought it was interesting reading about him. He was raised by parents who fervently believed that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. He ends up, though, rejecting that as he goes through life. In fact, he has dabbled in just about every religion there is. He, in fact, if he has his devotions in the morning, he will read something from the Bible, something from the Bhagavad Gita, he'll read something from the Quran, he will meditate and do yoga, he'll do all of these things because he believes that all religions are the path to salvation. That's what he believes. That's what he teaches. That's what he writes about. That's what's in his books. If you go and read one of his, read the book, I think the major book he wrote is called World Religions. What's interesting to me as I was reading that was his approach, his universalism. His approach is that we're all going to make it. No matter what path you get on, we're all going to make it. That is a popular view today. That is a popular view that all religions lead to the same place. I've told you this before. I mean, I really do believe all religions are going to lead to God. And the question is going to be your judge or your savior when you get there. But the point is, in terms of salvation and from his perspective and the perspective of many in our culture, there are many roads to God. We're all saying the same thing. We're all saying the same thing. And we're all going to get to the same place. We're saying different things, but we're all going to get to the same place. Even among evangelical Christians today, there are some who believe in evangelical universalism. They believe that in the end, the grace of God is going to triumph over the judgment of God or the justice of God. They believe in the end, God's grace will just save everybody and that there will be no judgment. That is a popular view in some Christian, quote, Christian circles today. Some who believe that there's no punishment. If you go to a liberal church this morning, there would be a good chance that would be one of the heresies you would hear, is that we're all, in the end, going to be with God. That is not what Paul teaches, as we've been seeing in the book of Romans. There is a judgment coming. A judgment for those who do not know God, for those who reject God, for those who rebel against God. Some of you may ask the question, and some do ask the question, and Romans chapter 2 is a good place to look at this, to answer this question, but they say, how can you talk about the gospel? How can you talk about the gospel as good news and also talk about judgment at the same time? How is that good news? How is that good news? You notice in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, it's interesting. Paul says on verse 16 of Romans chapter 2, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge. Notice that? We preach it as part of the gospel because it is part of the gospel. The judgment of God is part of the gospel. Paul says so. According to my gospel, God will judge. In fact, can I submit to you this morning that you cannot have a gospel without judgment? It's impossible. You cannot have the gospel without judgment. And the reason is because, think of this, you have the justice of God, which brings about judgment. You have the grace of God, which is His undeserving favor towards you. And what God has done in the gospel, what God has done to show His grace to us, as He has carried out His divine justice on Christ, therefore He can show me grace. You follow that? The reason that judgment and justice are part of the gospel, inherent in the gospel, is central to the gospel, is because Christ absorbed our judgment for us so that God could show grace towards us. So you cannot preach the gospel without judgment. And that is what Paul has shown us. The judgment shows us the need for the gospel. The judgment shows us why the gospel. Why is it good news that God has spoken and sent His Son into the world? And so to truly understand the gospel, you must understand the judgment of God. You must see that He treated Christ who had never sinned, He treated Him as if He had committed every sin and judged Him. He looked at you, and therefore He could look at you and me, and though I was a sinner, He could treat me as if I had never sinned because Christ is my substitute. A great exchange took place at the cross. A great exchange took place at the cross. He took my life, I get His. Because the justice of God was satisfied. One thing Paul is telling us in this book of Romans is that we all need sheltering from God's judgment. God's got a wrath that He is going to pour out on this world. And where can it be found? Only in Christ. He's trying to get people to turn to Christ. And that's why He starts with the judgment. He wants to knock all the props out from everybody. And that's what He's doing in this section of Romans that we're in. People think they can hold on to this, or they think they're okay, or I go to church, or I'm a good person, or, you know, I've got, and on, all their reasons why God would not judge them. He's knocking out all the props to show that God's judgment is going to come to all men. Gentiles, Jews. Religious people, unreligious people. And that is the message that He is communicating towards us. I've shown you in chapter 2, I've shown you some principles, and I just want to just highlight a couple of those for you again. In Romans chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, notice that God, one principle of God's judgment is that it's going to be based on truth. The judgment of God rightly falls. It's a true judgment. It's based on truth. There's not going to be any mistakes made. God doesn't make mistakes. It's truth. It's based on His divine, truthful standard. I don't care what your standard is. Your standard doesn't matter. My standard doesn't matter. It's God's standard. The other thing that we see in, another principle that we see in chapter 2 is found in verses 4 and 5. Basically, he says one principle of his judgment is that you have stored up guilt, basically in verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. You've rejected the goodness of God. Man has rejected the goodness of God. Man has rejected the kindness and tolerance and patience of God. We see in verse 4. All those are designed to bring us to repentance, but because man will not repent, judgment is going to come upon him. We saw this last week in verse 6, another principle of God's judgment, who will render to each person according to his deeds. We spent some time on this last week. Keep in mind, the context of what we're talking about here is the wrath of God. What is it that brings about God's wrath? What is the criteria of God's wrath? We've shown you two. The third one we saw last week was He will render to each person according to his deeds. Yes, works play into God's judgment. Let me show you in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, hold your hand in Romans and turn to John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel, John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Yeah, it sounds like works, Rod. That sounds like justification by works. Now keep this in mind from I told you last week. The whole point of this section is that Paul is showing his readers, he is showing us that it's not anything you can do to earn favor with God. Works will not save you. That is his whole point in this whole section. So he's not talking about that in this section. What he is talking about, though, is the fact that good works, though they do not cause salvation, they are the evidence of salvation. Very important. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works. You don't work for salvation. But verse 10 goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God established beforehand. So keep that in mind. The reason God, these verses do not say how people got there, because He lists the good works. You notice in verse 7 and verse 10, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is the person who is a believer. He's describing the works of a person who is a believer in those two verses, verses 7 and 10. He doesn't tell us how the person got there. That's by faith in Christ. That's by faith in God. What he's simply saying is these are the works that, the good deeds that will send a person to eternal life. Then he says in verse 8 and 9, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So you have these deeds explained to you right there in Romans chapter 2. Does not tell us how they got there. A person is not saved by these works. That's not how they're justified. It simply is telling us that that is the basis of, that is the, what God is going to judge man by, because they do give evidence to what's going on in the heart. But in the context of this passage, he does say that deeds do matter. Deeds do matter because they're evidence of something. They're evidence of something else. There's something that's going on in the heart. That word render in verse 6 says he will pay what, it means to pay what you owe. In other words, God is going to give proper wages for our deeds. Proper wages for our deeds. So that's very important. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. I'll turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Faith in Christ does not mean I can just live how I want to live. That's the point. Faith in Christ does not mean I can just live how I want to live. It's not my way. It's not my way. It's a submission to Christ and His way. But a person who has the motives of Romans 2, 7 and 10 is going to have good works. Those perseverance, the seeking to live for the glory of God. And verse 9, talking about ambitiously, selfish ambition, that's the unbeliever. But his point in these verses is that faith produces something in our lives that God can look at and will look at to judge us by. Let me show you this in James, the second chapter, verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, verse 9 of James, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. Then he gives us an illustration of this, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself, if there's never any evidence of it. You know, some people will say, well, that person, they believe in God. You never see any evidence of it. They don't ever want to go to church. They don't want to be around other Christians. They never want to do anything. Folks, they're in danger of having dead faith. You understand that? And it would not be unbiblical for you to challenge them with that statement. You know, you could have the same kind of faith a demon has, because they believe, but there's no evidence. And that is the Judas syndrome of our culture. People who on the outside look one or make statements on the outside, but on the inside, it's not there. Then he goes on to say, in verse 19, verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless or is dead? Notice then he uses this illustration of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now this really confused Martin Luther. He wanted to throw the whole book out. He did not. How does this reconcile with Galatians and Romans? That faith, we are justified by faith alone. And the point of this is simply this. Abraham did this after it was reckoned to him as righteousness. After he believed God. Notice in verse 23, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And the result of that was he was willing to take his son Isaac, years later, to take his son Isaac to sacrifice him. Abraham was known as a friend of God. Abraham was known as a righteous man. In other words, the works do not justify Abraham before God as much as they justify Abraham before other men. You follow me? He is a righteous man, and this is evidence of it. He is a man who knows God, and this is evidence of that. He is willing to take his own son and sacrifice him. It is not that works justify you before God. We're told that over and over again. Rather, it is the works that others see that give evidence to the fact that your faith is there. Notice it says in verse 26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." We need the energizing presence of the Holy Spirit of God in us to do the works. That's what faith in Christ does. It gives us the energy and the power to do it. And faith or works attest to the legitimacy of the faith. They attest to the legitimacy of the faith. And so, very, very important point when we're talking about the importance of works here, because that's just one verse I read. If you're here last week, I read to you many places where Jesus says, you're going to be judged by your deeds. You'll be judged by your deeds. And so we don't get confused with a mixed message of, is he talking about justification by works? No, it's justification by faith that produced those works. This section of Romans is not talking about the gospel in the sense of this is how you get into the kingdom of God. It's talking about what God does or God's criteria for judgment is. That's what it means. Because when you get to the end of Romans, this section in Romans chapter 3, you will notice verse 21, "But now apart from the law," verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, "but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Just what I want you to notice in that, apart from the law, we have righteousness, not keeping the law. And how do we get that righteousness? Notice in verse 22, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Just wanted to take you back through that a little bit to kind of remind you of that, because that is so important to understanding the section. You can get easily confused. Many have gotten confused in this section. The Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to justify merits, earning favor with God. This is not how you earn favor with God. You don't earn favor with God. You faith in Christ alone. We're trusting in the works of Christ, the work of Christ, that will evidence itself with works in our own life. Important distinction to make. Many people get that confused. They think you and I are just a bunch of trying to be just a bunch of good people and do good things. They do not understand that if we do anything good, it's because of our faith in Christ and Him producing that in us. Sinful people, unbelievers, can do good things, but they don't have the motivation of verse 7 of chapter 2. They're not seeking to do it for the glory of God. You understand? It's not that sinful, lost people cannot do good things. They do good things. But they do not do it to seek it for the glory of God. Their motive is different. My motive for doing the things I do is because I know Christ and I want to please Him. For the unbeliever, that is not the truth. That is not based on the glorifying God. It's based on his own selfish, whatever reasons he may have. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. It tells us in verse 11 of Romans 2 that there is no partiality with God. That is something that you learn about God immediately. Whenever you read the Bible, ask yourself, what is this passage teaching me about God? Well, you have something right here. There is no partiality with God. God, and this is mentioned about five times in the New Testament, and it's really a key to this whole passage we're fixing to look at this morning. God is no respecter of persons. That's what he's saying. God does not play favorites. The word is a combination, partiality is a combination of two words, receive face, receive face. God will not receive face. God does not go by the surfacey things. You may be drawn to somebody because they look good or sound good. You may be have favor towards somebody because you like them better than somebody else. You may make your judgments about people based on they're wealthy, they're poor, or whatever. God doesn't do that. He shows no partiality. Whether they're educated or uneducated, whether they're a church member or not a church member, whether they're Jew or Gentile in this context, it doesn't matter. God will judge. God will judge. He will judge you according to your deeds. All of you. All of us. All of us. He can't be bribed. That's what's saying. You can't bribe him. You cannot bribe him. He's fair in his judgment. That's what he's saying. He is absolutely fair. Interesting question. How can God be fair? How can God be fair? Keep in mind this, that fairness does not mean everyone will get the same judgment, okay? Partiality does not mean that everyone will get the same judgment. I believe there are degrees of judgments. I'm going to show you that in the Scripture in just a moment. Just like I believe there are degrees of reward. But you see, here's where this leads us. He talks about two groups of people in verse 12. Those who do not have the law and those who do have the law. This is a question that comes up, right? What about the people that have never heard? What about the people that don't have the Bible? How can God judge them? How can He be fair? And what we see in these verses is that it's not, when I talk about fairness, it just simply means He doesn't favor one group over the other. It just means that He deals with men according to, I believe, what we heard this morning in Sunday school, the light that they possess. The light that they possess. I'll show you what I mean by that. You have two groups. Those without the law, those under the law. Those without the law, that's pretty much everybody on the planet except for the Jews at this time, or those associated with the Jews. The Jews had the Scriptures. The Jews had the prophets. The Jews had the Ten Commandments. The Jews had revelation from God. But Gentiles did not have that. They had no prophets. They had no Scripture. They had no Ten Commandments, things like that. No rituals that, like the sacrificing that went on in the Old Testament. They didn't have that. How can God be fair? How can God be fair to them and to them? They're not the same starting point. And the point that Paul is making in verse 12 is that fairness simply means the degrees of punishment will be different. Notice in verse 12, for all who sinned without the law will perish without the law. In other words, God will judge them as though they did not have the law. The word perish, by the way, is apolumai, which basically is a word used for eternal death. I want to say this simply because some people don't think that hell is, they get annihilation mixed up with hell. They think when you die, that's just the end, you're destroyed, it's all over. No, hell, apolumai, basically is a word that we use for eternal death. It just means simply, it doesn't mean that you go out of an unconscious existence, because you do have a consciousness in hell. It does not mean annihilation. If you use see the term used in Revelation chapter 17, for example, it says the beast goes into apolumai, into perdition. Verse 19 describes apolumai as burning brimstone. Chapter 20, 1,000 years later in Revelation, the beast is still there in apolumai. You follow me? Still there. So we talk about perish. We're talking about those without the law will perish. They will perish. They will face eternal judgment. They simply are not going to be judged by the same light that the Jews have. That's his point. The same light. Look at Luke chapter 12. Hold your hand in Romans. Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. It says, "And that slave," notice, "and that slave who knew his master's will," slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. You follow me? The first slave knew the father's will, didn't do it. He received a judgment in accordance with that. The one who did not know it but committed deeds worthy of flogging received fewer. Notice the next verse, from every one who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask the more. So he tells us in verse 12, they sinned. For all who have sinned without the law. This group I'm talking about right now, those without the law, they've sinned. The wages of sin is death. And they will face death. They will face judgment. But it will not be like the judgment those who have the law will face. You see that in that verse. This group, the second group, those who sinned under the law, those who are maybe in a Christian environment. Maybe they're part of a Christian environment. And they've got all this light they're hearing constantly. All this information. Listen, you would be better off, if you're going to reject it, you would be better off not coming. Really. Think about it. If you're going to keep rejecting it over and over again, you're going to be held incredibly accountable one day for all the light that you rejected. All the light that you rejected. It would be better not to know. I think that's the reason Christ blinded eyes a lot of times. Talks about God blinding eyes. It would be more judgment that they would be accountable for. But the point is, they sinned under the law. They sinned with all the information. You remember when Jesus was walking through Galilee, he said, "Woe to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum." He said, "Woe to those cities." Why? He spent time there. He spent time preaching there. He says, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah will be better than what you're going to face. Better. What do I mean by that? Meaning, the judgment will be greater for you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Because you have rejected the light. The light came into your midst and you rejected it. And so there will be greater accountability in those places where Jesus walked. So the more you know and then reject, the greater will be the judgment. But the Jews might say, "Paul, we have the law. Paul, how can you say that about us? We have this law. Surely because we are God's people, He has given us His law. He has given us all of this revelation. Surely that will protect us from judgment." To which Paul says in verse 13, "For it is the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the but the doer, excuse me, for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The point, once again, their attitude was we should be protected from judgment because we have the law. Someone could say, I have gone to church my whole life, therefore I should be protected from the law. The hearers of the law, the word hearers is not your normal word for hearer. The word hear for hear talks about someone who is a professional hearer. Someone that hears it over and over and over again. Someone that is in the educational process of hearing it. They would go to their synagogues week after week and hear it over and over and over again. There are many people that will listen to tapes and CDs and listen to, ad nauseum listen to, and never come to a knowledge of the truth. You know that? And never come to a knowledge of the truth. Hearing and knowing are not the issue. If I ran a red light, suppose I was driving in my car and I had the Florida statute for the Leon County statutes on traffic laws sitting on my front seat. And I've been reading those for some reason. But I've been reading those. And I know what those say. And I run this red light. The police officer comes to the car. I say, "Officer, you will not believe this, but I know the law. Officer, I have been reading it. See the volumes sitting next to me." The officer will be greatly impressed, right? Yeah, he probably will be impressed, but he will still give me a ticket. He'll give me a ticket because I broke the law. I'm not a doer of the law. It's not simply being here. Hey, listen, there are some people here that will tell you, I've heard it, I know it, I've heard it my whole life, I grew up with it. There are men that are sitting here that will say, my wife talks about it when she comes home from church. I hear about it, I know all that stuff. There are people who say, oh, I know that already. That can be a delusion, James says. Knowing it, hearing it can be a delusion. You can delude yourself if you're not a doer of the law. To say you are a hearer only and not a doer is to be deluding or deceiving yourself, James chapter 2 says. People say, I keep close to the church. I listen to a sermon. I have plaques on our walls all over our house with Bible verses. I know these things. But that is not the issue. The Jews had that. They had that. And he says the doer is the one who is justified. And you know what's frustrating about the doer is justified? Is you are powerless to do it. The whole point of pointing to the judgment of God, the whole point I believe Paul is making here is forcing people to run to God for mercy because I cannot do it. I cannot do it. That is why we teach the way of the Master in terms of an evangelism program here at Grace Church. I love the way of the Master teaches you to talk to people about the gospel. You start with the law. You start with the law. We're going to be offering that again on Sunday nights as a small group on Sunday nights in the fall. You need to take that course. It's great. It's a great course. Because what you're doing is you're starting with the law and you frustrate people with the law because nobody can keep the thing. Nobody can keep it. Nobody can be a doer of the law. But God can give you the power to obey the law. Not in perfection, but He gives you the power to do it. To drive you to the cross is the point of the law. It's a tutor to point you to Christ. And so the law is a tutor. The law does you no good unless you do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. It intensifies your guilt. It intensifies your guilt. It was never meant to save you. It condemns you, though. It will condemn you. Because that's the standard that God will use on Judgment Day. You know that? And that's the question that's asked in the way of the Master. If God uses this standard What will it be like for you on Judgment Day? None of us keep it. It drives us to Christ, and that's why we need Christ. Well, you're going to have to come back next week to find this ends, because I don't have time to talk about this next section. But those people living in Africa, and those tribes we always hear about in Africa, and those places way out there, they never hear the gospel. Is God fair to judge them? That's the question we get asked, isn't it? That's a legitimate question. I want to show you next week how God's Word deals with that subject. There is a verse at the end of this section, verse 16. On the day, there's a day, that day is going to come. There's going to be a day, the day of the great white throne judgment before God. This is not isolated teaching, okay? This is the whole Bible. God is a God of judgment. And there is a day coming, the great white throne judgment, and we will stand before Him. And the question is, will Christ be your shelter in that judgment? Will Christ be your refuge in that judgment? Or will He be your judge in that judgment? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, let me just say this to you. He is the issue. He is the issue. 2,000 years ago, He hung on a cross. He had you in mind, me in mind, my sin, your sin in mind. He hung there and He took the wrath of God for me. And He said, simply trust in what I have done for you. Trust in what I have done for you to take you into the presence of God. The only access you can have, way you can have access to God is through Christ, because you're not holy enough, but He is. And Christ can make you and declare you righteous so that you can stand before a righteous and holy God. Father, thank You for this time this morning. Thank You for the great truths that we have studied together. Important things, God. Maybe our world doesn't think this topic is important. Maybe our world is going to just keep moving in the direction it is, God, and it obviously is, and Your Word says it will. But one day, God, You will call all of Your creation into account. And God, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the truth that You have given to us, Lord, that we can be sheltered from that judgment, that we can have hope and life and joy and peace. Oh God, I pray that You would just work in the hearts of those gathered in this room this morning. Lord, I pray that You would convict, Your Spirit would convict, and draw all men to Yourself. God, that people who hear these words would be moved to the cross to find that shelter. We just love You and praise You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.